If you would open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We've been working our way through this book, and we're at the last chapter this morning, chapter 13. It's found on page 480. Nehemiah, chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense and the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave to the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the court of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for you, for the house of my God, and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain, and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on this day when they sold food. Tyrans also, who lived in the city, brought in all fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your father act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to your sons or take their daughters or your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his own work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Do any of you remember when you were in grade school and your teacher announced to you that she was going to step out of the classroom for just a minute? But she wanted you to keep studying, and she wanted the class to be quiet. What usually happened at times like that? Well, if you were anything like me when I was little, it seems like the classroom just erupted. Erasers would start. I know that's hard for the young kids to understand, but erasers, something that you clean chalk off a chalkboard, if you never saw those. We'd start throwing erasers around and trying to put pencils up in the ceiling and writing pictures on the chalkboard. And usually there was a spotter by the window or by the door, and they'd be looking down the hallway to make sure that the teacher wasn't coming. But when the teacher was coming, we'd get the warning, we'd all sit down, and we were angels, just perfect angels. Teacher would come in, and she'd look at us, and she knew we were up to something. I don't know how she knew this, but probably because we were never this good, because we were sitting there so quiet and so nice. And I remember one time someone even broke a window. It was $5 to repair, and that person got into a lot of trouble. But I won't tell you who that naughty little boy was. The book of Exodus. Do you remember when Moses left the people to meet with God on top of Mount Sinai? When he did that, what happened? What happened to the people? Because Moses didn't come back right away, the people began to grow restless. In their attempt to make something to represent God, they melted down some of their gold that they had, and they made a golden calf to aid them in their worship. While their actions may not have seemed so bad to them, because again, they were just trying to make a likeness of God, still they were making a graven image, and the Bible forbids this, right? You see, as long as Moses was around, the people did fine. But as soon as Moses left the room, that's when all kinds of trouble started to happen. Do you remember what Aaron said to Moses when he got back? Exodus 32. Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you, that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Popped out, you know? You know, when I hear Aaron say that, makes me think of what it was like being back in grade school. You know, when that little boy got in trouble and he was trying to explain why the window was broke. And it's amazing the excuses that you can come up with and try to distance yourself from it, and it's really not my fault. Yeah. He wants God to believe that the gold had just formed itself in the fire. Again, it just popped out. It's not much of an excuse. A similar thing happened in our story in Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah had to go back to Babylon. He had promised the king he would do this after so many years. He had been there 12 years. We're not sure how many years he was gone, at least a couple. Some say even up to 7 or 8 years, but we're really not told how long the period of time was. Verse 6 says, "While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king." After some time, he asked for leave, and so he was able to go back home, to go to Jerusalem. Nehemiah went back to the that little stint in going to Babylon. Again, he had to do that for the king because he had made that promise, but the king liked him. And I think that was part of the favor of God, allowing him after just a little while to again leave and to pay Nehemiah while he was gone and supply all his needs. And so when he returns, chapter 13 records what Nehemiah discovered in his arrival. Can you imagine how disappointed he was when he noticed that a lot of the reforms that had been made before he left had just fallen apart? The people weren't following the Lord like they should. The word was not important to them. And because of that, they started to commit other sins as well. I mean, when Nehemiah left, chapter 12, verse 43 says that he left to the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem that could be heard from far away. Remember, they had that great revival, and they dedicated the walls of the city, and it was a great time for Israel. But that had all changed now, because now they had turned away from the Lord, and they had forgotten about their God. When Nehemiah returned, it was clear to him that he had some work to do, or I should say the people had some work to do. So what happened when the cat was away? Well, think back to the promises the people had made to God in chapter 13, or in chapter 10, I should say. First, they pledged to submit to God's word. Yeah, they forgot about that. They vowed to allow no interfaith marriages. That was second. Third, they promised to keep the Sabbath. Fourth, they agreed to support God's work at the temple. But all these, they broke. You know, this kind of spiritual erosion, it's amazing how quick it does happen. There can be a great time in the church, great revival. And it doesn't take long for God's people to turn away and start going the ways of this world. See, we take our eyes off the Lord. We stop reading the Word, and it's no longer as important to us. And it shows. It affects the way we live. It's a reminder to us that even the most spiritual person, even the best church, they have to be careful that they don't accommodate to the world around us. But we need to continue to put on the lens of Scripture so that we can see clearly, so that we can know what the Lord's will is. I would say when Nehemiah returned, he encouraged people to once again start reading the Word. And as they read the Word, as the priest read it to the people, they again saw that they were not allowed to allow their sons and their daughters to intermarry with foreigners. And the reason for this was not because God didn't want their blood to be pure or something like that. He just wanted their blood to be pure and just Jewish. That wasn't the point. The point was he didn't want them to marry people of other faith. And then for them to bring that faith back into Jerusalem, into their midst, and then to have it begin to erode. What was going on, the revival that had happened, their dedication to the Lord. We find out later in the chapter, in verse 24, that the children of these mixed marriages, they couldn't even speak the Jewish language. So how can you teach them the ways of the Lord if they don't even understand the Jewish language? Nehemiah later uses the example of King Solomon to make his point, reminding the people of all the wives that King Solomon had and how these women had led King Solomon astray, how they had been allowed to practice their different religions on a mountainside near Jerusalem, and it did not have a positive effect on the people. That led Nehemiah to take some corrective action that many church leaders wish they were still permitted to do when working with stubborn parishioners. Let me read it to you. Verse 25. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Talk about church discipline, right? Bob, you're safe as far as the hair pulling goes, okay? You don't have to worry about that. Next thing that Nehemiah focuses on after he returns was that the priesthood had become corrupted, and Tobiah was now living in the temple in one of the storerooms. Our text says that while Nehemiah was away, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God, and he was related to Tobiah. Tobiah. Remember who this guy was. Remember the trouble that he caused for Nehemiah? Actually, the whole 12 years that Nehemiah was the governor, this man continued to just hound him and try to disrupt everything that he tried to do and even take his life. This was not a good man, but by the priest allowing him to stay in one of the storerooms of the temple, he was really saying that he was for this man, and that gave him a position of honor and even authority, leadership. But you have to ask, why in the world were the storerooms empty to begin with? I mean, didn't God command the people to faithfully tithe and to keep them full and provide for the priests and the Levites and the singers and those who worked in the temple? But we find out that given the hoarding of some of the priests, and because the people were unfaithful, they didn't bring their tithe like they should have, a lot of the temple staff had to flee and work their fields because they had no food. They couldn't provide for their families. So Nehemiah rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" And he called them together and stationed them at their posts, and he set different priests, Levites, in charge of what went on in the temple to make sure that the tithe was collected. And the next thing Nehemiah addressed is the way the Sabbath was not honored. And this is actually like one of the longest sections of this chapter. The people started out observing the Sabbath, and it's amazing, though, how it slowly began to go downhill. It's almost like there was a small leak in the dike, and it just got bigger and bigger and bigger until it just collapsed in many ways. There was commercial activity on the Sabbath again. Probably started out slow, but then it got more involved. They probably started out with harvesting of grain and maybe treading the grapes on the Sabbath. And once they started doing this, it wasn't a big jump to later on, well, let's sell our products on the Sabbath in the city. And there was foreigners living in the city who also wanted to sell fish. And, well, they're like, well, if the Jews can do it, well, we're going to join them. And so Nehemiah had to come down on them about all this. He dealt with it first by rebuking the nobles who were in charge of the commerce going on in Jerusalem, and they apparently didn't pay any attention to him. And so Nehemiah had to take things into his own hands, and he stationed his own men at the gates of the city so that no one would come in on the Sabbath and no one would go out, so that none of this commerce could continue. And then they started to position themselves outside of the city gates, and he says, if you keep doing that, you're going to be in big trouble. I'm giving you your warning right now. And so that eventually stopped. You know, the Puritans called Sunday the market day of the soul. The market day of the soul. When the soul's business was to be done, and this is to take precedence over all other business. Marketplace of the soul. Given everything he had accomplished, think about it. All the things that Nehemiah did. I mean, God used him in amazing ways in bringing the people to a point where revival happened. Rebuilding that wall in 52 days, and we could go on and on and on about all the things that Nehemiah did. And this could have really filled him with pride, couldn't it have? We've talked about that before, but it didn't. He stayed humble. He kept his focus on the Lord. I mean, he could have said to the people, well, I want my name inscribed on that wall, built by Nehemiah the Great. Or he could have said, well, I really want a gymnasium named after me. Or a monument maybe placed at the city gates that shows my greatness. He could have done all that, but he didn't. He wanted the glory to go to God. And so as we wrap up this book, what can we learn from it? What can we take home from it? And we've taken a lot home so far, but I guess in review, as we look at the entire book, how can we be blessed by it? First, it's never too late to do what's right. Even though God's people had messed up pretty bad, it didn't disqualify them from service. God didn't give up on them, and he doesn't give up on us. It's so easy to want to let your past keep you from serving the Lord. What a mistake. That's the lie of the devil. There is complete forgiveness in Jesus, and then he wants us to stand back up and go at it again. He wants to use us, those whose hearts are devoted to him. Two, don't play around with sin. Nehemiah dealt with sin decisively and abruptly. You know, I think a lot of times we underestimate our sinfulness and we overestimate our goodness. People of God, don't flirt or play with sin. Don't do it. Because when you open that door, it's going to bite you. As soon as you turn your back on your sin and think, oh, I don't have to worry about that anymore, that's, AA says it comes and it bites you in the butt. Those of you who have been part of AA, you know what that's all about. And so you always have to be on guard. And as Christians, we have to be on guard. Be vigilant, as Romans 12:9 says. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Third, remember who God is. Remember who he is. He's great and awesome. That means he is large and he is in charge. He is good. He loves us and he wants only our best. Even when bad things happen to us, don't give up. God is gracious. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And even when we're going through trials and tribulation, he is there with us, right at our side. And we don't have to be afraid. Four, cultivate a lifestyle of praise and prayer and confession, just as we saw the people of Israel do. And as that drew them to the Lord, as it helped them turn away from their sin, we need to do the same. Five, move out of your comfort zone. I'm sure when Nehemiah said to the people, you know, we're going to rebuild the walls, I'm sure they thought, there is no way. We've tried for so long and it just can't be done. But look at how God used them. And the reason God could use them is because they made themselves available to God. They were willing to stand up and say, okay, God, use us. I don't think I'm going to be able to do much for you, Lord, but use me. And they did it in 52 days. How God blessed them. And so I encourage all of you, stand up sometime. Move out of your comfort zone. Be willing to try something or do something that you've never done before. And allow God to use you. Don't say it's too hard or too difficult, because nothing is impossible for our God. We just have to make ourselves available to him. Also, don't let difficulties derail you. When hard times come, and they will, don't bail on God. God allows tough times in our lives for a purpose. Use them to get closer to him. Those tough times don't have to drive us away from God, but they can actually draw us closer to him if we keep our eyes on him. Seven, say yes to God's priorities and no to the devil's distractions. God wants us to live lives on purpose for him, for his honor and glory. He wants us to focus on the things that matter to him. The evil one wants to distract us, get us focused on things that don't matter quite as much. He wants to keep us busy, and he wants to make us selfish, and he wants us to just give our whole hearts to, say, sports or entertainment. And when we do that, we take our eyes off him. Those things aren't necessarily bad, but we have to keep them in proportion to our relationship with the Lord. That has to be our priority. That has to be first in our lives. Commit yourselves to God's priorities, especially when it relates to your time and talents and treasure. Allow God to use you. We're imperfect people. We're weak in ourselves, but when you offer yourself to the Lord, God, who is great and mighty and powerful, he will work through you and accomplish his will. And finally, believe the promises of God and act upon them. While it can be helpful for us to make promises to God, and we do, yet the most important thing is to believe God's promises, the ones he's already made to us. The Bible is full of promises, waiting for you to claim them and make your own. One final thought. Nehemiah is getting up there in age in chapter 13. While it can be, he's going to retire soon, I would say. He's probably thinking about where I'm going to retire, and I'm sure he wanted to retire in Jerusalem with the people. And so he says three things that I think tell us a lot about who Nehemiah was. It shows us his heart. Let me read those three things to you again. Verse 14, he says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." It's the first one. Verse 22, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." These are our prayers that he's making to the Lord. Verse 31, the last words that Nehemiah actually speaks, and the last words in this book, "Remember me, O my God, for good." At the end of his life, it's as if he was simply saying, "Lord, a day is coming when all this is going to be over. I want the meaning of my life, I want my future to be all about you, not about me, not about my glory, but about your glory." He knew that there was a time coming when he'd be rewarded by the Lord for what he had done. He wasn't interested in getting earthly rewards. He wanted a heavenly one. And we need to remember that as well. We're not here living our lives for earthly reward, but for a heavenly one that's going to knock your socks off one day when you see it. Nehemiah wanted to hear God say one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your eternal rest." And I hope that's what you want to hear as well. You want to see God smile when he looks at your life and he sees how you lived it for him, not for the world around us. And so I ask all of you, look at your life this morning. Are you living for the day of the Lord's return, or have you forgotten why you're here? What are you living for? For him or for the things of this earth? Praise the Lord, we have the example of somebody like Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the example that Nehemiah was to us of what it means to follow you with their whole heart and put you first and live for your honor and glory. Lord, forgive us when we're just like Israel. We forget your word, and it shows, Lord. We instead of living according to your word, Lord, we start living for the things of this world, and Lord, sometimes we just hang our head in shame because we know we are guilty. But thank you, Jesus, for taking our sins away, for the forgiveness that we find in you. And that's what we're going to celebrate in just a minute as we come to your table. And we just pray, Lord, that there might be much rejoicing here as we think about that gift, the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of all our sins. Oh, Lord, we long for the day when we will see you face to face. But we pray, Lord, now that as we partake of communion, Lord, this might be a little foretaste of what awaits us in heaven. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.